All right, well, we can get started. It's a little sparse group this morning. Felt like last week it was really full, and I must have scared them all away. So to help people follow a little bit, I made a little definitions sheet that you can keep track of heresies and different names and stuff like that. And then I also had a map printed out, so you kind of last week, someone asked the question of, where exactly was the Eastern Church, where was the Western Church, and kind of how that was broken in geographical lines. So I spent a lot of time trying to find a map that was as informative as possible. And before we go through our lesson today, I'm going to review lesson 18, because a lot of the heresies that we talked about in there kind of continued in the Eastern Church. So I did pull out the Lesson 18 handouts. If you don't have one, you can grab one. Otherwise, you can just listen. So on the first page of Lesson 18, I have the four councils that happened prior to the 5th and 6th centuries. We had Nicaea, which emphasized the oneness of God. Jesus Christ is homoousios with the Father, that is, of the same substance. And then Constantinople, which was at the end of the 300s, emphasized the threeness of God, that is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ephesus in 431 emphasized the oneness of Jesus Christ and also clarified that Mary is the Theotokos, the God-bearer or the mother of God. Chalcedon in 451 emphasized the two-ness of Jesus Christ, that is, two natures in one person. These Christological controversies were primarily fought in the eastern half of the empire. Westerners did not get as heavily involved, although Rome did play a crucial role. The elevation of Constantinople, the second rank behind Rome at the Council of Constantinople, is going to be an important thing as we move forward. That causes a lot of problems and controversy. And that was Canon 28 of the Council of Constantinople, and was then codified at Chalcedon. So the church in Antioch put a lot more emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the church in Alexandria put a lot more emphasis on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And this was a issue, something that caused an issue between these two big churches. Someone of note on page three of the lesson 18 was Theodore of Mopsuesta. He will come up again in this lesson. He wanted to have a real humanity of the Lord, and when describing the union of the divine and the human, he favored the language of indwelling, that the Logos or the Word lived in the man, Jesus. While there is a complete distinction between the human and the divine, there is also such a unity of will and operation that the result is one person. Theodore thought in terms of the human Jesus who became God. And then Nestorius was another important figure that will, Nestorianism will come up again in this lesson. And it became attached to the Antiochian theology. You remember Antioch always emphasized the humanity of Christ. Nestorius was condemned for something that I don't think he really taught, which was an extreme two-person view, saying that Jesus doesn't only have two natures, he is like two people, he is two persons. I'm not sure Nestorius actually taught that or if he just used language that wasn't precise enough. The sticking point in the controversy with Nestorius was the word Theotokos, God-bearer, as applied to Mary. He did not think that that was an appropriate term for Mary, not because it wasn't true that Jesus, the divine nature, was in Mary's womb, but because he was afraid of it being over-exaltive of Mary, and we do see that that did become a problem. To the supporters of the Alexandrian theology, however, that term seemed entirely appropriate. Remember that Alexandria always emphasized the divinity of Christ. Nestorius and those of his theological tradition were concerned that that title made Mary essentially a goddess. And then the principal opponent of Nestorius was Cyril of Alexandria. He is also an important person to remember, because his name will come up quite a bit in this lesson today as well. So he applied a grammatical model to the understanding of the incarnation. The Word would be the subject, and the flesh is the attribute that the Word took on. Becoming flesh involved no change in Christ's divine nature. The self-emptying of the incarnation was a change in the circumstances in which the divine exists, but not a change in divinity itself. The unity of Jesus Christ's person is maintained, so much so that Cyril spoke of one nature because there is only one acting subject, and that will be the cause of much controversy later. The Logos unites his flesh to himself, and the one person is not constituted by the union, but the one person of the Logos extends himself so that humanity is included in himself. If you have no idea what they're talking about, I really don't either. They got much more technical with their theology than we tend to be today. A central theological difference between the Antiochians and the Alexandrians had to do with their approach to the question of whether the divine was subject to suffering. Nestorius maintained the divine impassibility and so insisted on the difference between the human and the divine in Jesus Christ. And then on page 5, under Eutychianism, Nestorius, even he was judged as an extreme representative of the two-ness of Christ, but the Cyrillian emphasis, that is Cyril of Alexandria and his followers, on the oneness of Christ was continued by Eutyches and Dioscorus, both of whom lacked Cyril's balance and exhibited some of Nestorius's aggressive personality. Eutyches was condemned for an extreme advocacy of the one nature of Jesus Christ, also called monophysitism. That is a very important term to remember because it'll come up a lot in today's lesson. Their phrase that characterized their party was two natures before the union, but one after. And then on page 7, where we look at the Council of Chalcedon, the definition of faith that was written at Chalcedon in regard to the mystery of the incarnation is the chief element for which the Council of Chalcedon is remembered. The Logos was made man, so he had two natures, two physis or ousiae in Greek, or two natures and substantiae in Latin. Cyril of Alexandria used a different vocabulary. Instead of using physis for each layer of Jesus Christ's being, he used physis or hypostasis for the unity of the personality. Hence, he became the great saint of those called by their opponents monophysites. For the duality of Christ, he used expressions such as the quality of existence, natural quality, or property. Cyril was not completely a monophysite. He did recognize two natures, but his language was used by the monophysites. The formula at Chalcedon does not explain how the two natures become one person. Rather, it adopts a terminology for the oneness and the two-ness and marks out the boundaries of acceptable speculation. It preserved the mystery rather than explaining it. So hopefully that little bit of review will kind of help you remember as we talk about people like Cyril, even though he's long gone at this point. His theology was very important during this time. Nestorius will come up again, and then monophysitism is the big thing that was carried on and caused a lot of problems in the Eastern Church for quite a long time. So in the late 5th and 6th centuries, there were important developments in theology, liturgy, and spirituality of the Eastern Church. Even though this is the Eastern and Western churches in the 5th and 6th centuries, we are primarily going to be looking at the Eastern Church. The 6th century was also the age of the man who became the model Byzantine emperor, Justinian. By the end of the 6th century, the distinctive characteristics of the Eastern and Western churches had shaped two different ecclesiastical traditions, and in the East, various subsets emerged. The councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon produced a three-way split in Eastern churches that continues to the present. You had the Chalcedonians, or what was also known as the Byzantine Orthodox. Those were the ones who accepted the Chalcedon definition of faith. Then you had those who were called monophysites, or Oriental Orthodox. They claimed the heritage of Cyril of Alexandria, but they were more Eutychian than monophysite. And then the Church of the East has unfairly been called Nestorian. They weren't really, again, I'm not really sure that Nestorius was advocating what he was accused of being advocating for. But there was much dissatisfaction in the East with the Western-inspired formula at Chalcedon. Chalcedon was one of those councils that the Roman Church had a lot of, a big hand in, that they contributed a lot to it. They felt that the Chalcedon definition of faith sounded Nestorian, and they had objections that were both doctrinal and jurisdictional. The Cyriline opponents, that was those who followed Cyril of Alexandria of Chalcedon, which said that Jesus Christ was one person in two natures. So that is part of the Chalcedon definition of faith, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. They wanted to say, though, that he was out of two natures before the union. After the union, there was only one nature. This later formula left the humanity of Christ rather abstract and impersonal, but it emphasized the unity of his being and the predominance of the divine in the resultant person. So the divine nature was primary. Because the presence of humanity was not denied, the name monophysites commonly given to them is not wholly accurate and not acceptable to modern heirs of the position. The Greek word monos in monophysites implies only one nature. A better term would be henophysite, for the Greek word hen says one without the implication of only. To keep things from overcomplication, I will continue to use monophysite. Just as the Antiochians did not regard themselves as Nestorian and rejected the position of two persons with which Nestorius was charged, so the later followers of Cyril of Alexandria did not regard themselves as monophysites or Eutychians. And they rejected the view that human nature was wholly lost in the divine, the view to which the term monophysitism would apply. There were also national feelings against the Council of Chalcedon. Egypt was virtually in revolt after the council, for it was loyal to its deposed patriarch, Dioscorus. Both Alexandria and Antioch were displeased with the prestige given to Constantinople in Canon 28. It put Constantinople on pretty much equal footing with Rome. Those bishops who supported Chalcedon were called Melkites, or royalist supporters of the imperial church. Rival bishops competed for the possession of the sees of Alexandria and Antioch, but popular sentiment favored the monophysite claimants. One of these, Peter the Fuller, off and on bishop of Antioch, added to the Trisian, which is holy, 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 the phrase, "Who was crucified for us?" This addition became a focal point of controversy, but not only as something new and an important part of liturgy. The phrase could be orthodox on the understanding that what was said of the human nature of Jesus Christ could be said as well of the divine, and what was said of the divine could also be said of the human, since he was one person. But by emphasizing the deity of the one who was crucified, it was especially congenial to the monophysites. Liturgical changes like this, joined with doctrinal differences, were often occasions of controversy. Imperial policy for two centuries had come to terms with monophysite sentiment in the eastern provinces. With the slipping away of imperial control in the west, the emperors could safely disregard the view of Pope Leo I, which was in line with Chalcedon. He had a huge contribution to the Council of Chalcedon. But they wanted to keep the loyalty of their western counterparts. They attempted to make modifications within the framework of Chalcedon, which they were not willing to repudiate since it had established canon law of the church and recognized the special position of Constantinople. The contest for the emperor between Zeno and Basilicus produced the first imperial efforts to settle theology apart from a council. Basilicus in 476 issued the Encyclion prepared by the Monophysites. Timothy the Cat of Alexandria, not sure how he got that name, and Peter the Fuller of Antioch. It accepted the first three ecumenical councils, but condemned the tome of Pope Leo and all things done at Chalcedon that were contrary to Nicaea. Zeno regained power and in 482 modified the repudiation of Chalcedon with something called the Henoticon, an edit of reunion. It condemned both Nestorius and Eutyches. It exalted the 12 anathemas that Cyril had sent to Nestorius. It made no mention of Leo's tome. This compromise, intended to please moderates on both sides, failed, as compromises so often do, to satisfy either the Monophysites or the Chalcedonians. The patriarch of Constantinople at that time was Acacius, patriarch is another word for bishop, who supported the effort to achieve unity. However, Pope Felix III in 484 excommunicated him on grounds of his interfering in other Eastern churches, something he felt was an exercise of his rights under Canon 28 of Chalcedon. For Rome, the rights of bishops were more at stake than orthodoxy. The Acacian schism between Rome and Constantinople was brought to an end by Emperor Justin in 519. Moderates did eventually accept the Henoticon. In 512, Severus became bishop of Antioch, and he gave a definitely anti-Chalcedonian interpretation to the Henoticon. The monophysitism, which has lasted to modern times in Syria, is Severan in theology. Severus continued, as Cyril, to use nature and person as synonymous. For him, there was a logical, not a real, distinction between the two natures in Jesus Christ. Again, the more extreme monophysites, who said the body of Christ, even before the crucifixion, was not corruptible, he ascribed incorruptibility to the body of Christ only after glorification. Following Severus's death in 538, there was dual succession to the Patriarchate of Antioch. One was Orthodox, and the other was monophysite. The church in Armenia adopted the monophysite position in 491. The Synod of Divin in 506 included bishops from Armenia, Georgia, and Caucasus, who rejected the creed of Chalcedon. The Church of Georgia thereafter elected its own patriarch. Around 600, it returned to Byzantine Orthodoxy, however, and was excommunicated by the Armenian Church. Monophysite Christology spread from Syria in the 6th century. In Egypt, the monophysites had no strong leader. Their common slogan was, "One in the enfleshed nature of the God Word." The Coptic Church, which was in Egypt, supplied the Ethiopian Church with its patriarch or bishop, and the church in Ethiopia followed Egypt into monophysitism. The Church of the East in Persia maintained the Antiochene diophysite, that is, two-nature Christology. Diophysite and Nestorian are kind of similar. Although officially accepting the Creed of Nicaea since Synod in 410, the Church adopted an explicitly Nestorian creedal statement at a Synod in 486, and then in 497 they rejected the Henoticon. Remember, the Henoticon was a compromise kind of between the Monophysites and the Chalcedonians.
Can you define Henoticon?
It's a book. It was like a creed, that like a credo that was written that tried to find a middle ground between the Chalcedonians and the Monophysites, but it failed to satisfy either one. Another synod in 585 approved the writings of Theodore of Mopsuesta as the church's theological standard while anathematizing the heresy of Eutyches. The Church of the East never taught the heretical diophysitism of the two sons or two persons. As usual in the Antiochian tradition, the emphasis was on the impassible deity of Jesus. The irony of the situation is that modern scholars conclude that the Chalcedonians, the Monophysites, and the Church of the East were essentially saying the same thing about Jesus Christ. Somehow, he was at the same time two, divine and human, yet one individual. Their different starting points gave the formulations that opponents found unacceptable. In a way, I think they were essentially just talking over each other, just using different terms and interpreting those terms in the way that they wanted, that made their opponents seem like they were saying something they weren't. In the period around 500, flourished one of the influential persons in Greek Orthodox spirituality, Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite. The real name of the person is unknown. He ascribed his combination of Christianity and Neoplatonism to a convert of Paul in Athens, that is from Acts 17, and his contemporaries accepted his writings as genuine. Pseudo-Dionysius, later claimed by both Chalcedonians and non-Chalcedonians, was imprecise in his Christology, speaking of Jesus Christ as a composite being with a single divine human energy. Learned in Neoplatonism, he was also a mystic. Mysticism is, in its narrow technical sense, refers to an experience of union with a deity, but in the current study it is often broadened as a species of spirituality to refer to an experience of the presence of God. Pseudo-Dionysius fits the more narrow definition and became the fountainhead of this strain of mysticism that was widely influential in Greek Christianity, and after being translated into Latin in the 9th century, influential in the West as well. Through confusion with the first bishop of Paris and martyr Dionysius, Pseudo-Dionysius became the patron saint of France. His writings had some claim to the authority of Paul as containing the sort of teaching he supposedly communicated to the philosophical Athenians in Acts 17. Pseudo-Dionysius' writings on celestial hierarchy, on ecclesiastical hierarchy, on divine names and mystical theology stress the tendency already found in Greek Christian authors like Origen, Athanasius, and Gregory of Nyssa to define the goal of human salvation as divinization. This deification is attained by purification, illumination, and perfection, that is, union with God, which became the standard three stages of mysticism. So Justinian I. Justinian's court members still thought of themselves as ruling the Roman Empire. To call it the Byzantine Empire is to use modern terminology, but we will continue to use that because it makes it easier to distinguish between what was the Roman Empire and what occurred after Rome fell in 410. Latin remained the official language of the government, even though the heart of the empire was Greek Near East. Justinian sought to regain the lost lands of the empire. His goal was aided by the able general Belisarius. In 534, the Byzantines put an end to the Vandal kingdom in North Africa. The Gothic War reestablished rule in Italy. In 554, a foothold was gained in Spain. These conquests drained the economic resources of the empire. The Lombards invaded Italy in 556 and weakened the Byzantine position. They gained control of the peninsula, except for a strip of land from Ravenna to Rome. You can see Ravenna's up here, and Rome is down here. Under Justinian, there was undertaken a compilation of civil law, the Corpus Iuris Civilis, which was to be the basis of legal codes in Europe for centuries. It contains four parts: the Institutes, which were a manual explaining the principles of law for students; the Digests, jurisdictional decisions classified and harmonized; the Code Proper, which contained over 4,000 laws from Emperor Hadrian to Justinian, based on the earlier compilation of Theodosius II, and then the Nouvellae, the new laws of Justinian, and later two of his successors. From the 11th century, Justinian's compilation of law slowly established itself in the Western European countries, except for England, where the old common law prevailed. Often seen as the restorer of imperial power, Justinian saw himself as in many ways an innovator, making improvements in law and government. Later historians assess his policies of military expansion as so exhausting financial resources as to be more or less disastrous for the empire. An outbreak of the bubonic plague in the last decades of Justinian's rule further weakened his empire. Justinian took an active interest in church affairs. He was a good canon lawyer and theologian, so he entered church conflicts not as an outsider invading a foreign domain, but as an insider trying to fulfill better the duties incumbent upon him. He regarded the Patriarch of Constantinople as his chief minister for ecclesiastical affairs. In the legislation of Justinian, the word patriarchate and the idea expressed by it of a church ruled by five patriarchs was made official. Thus was completed the constitutional work of Chalcedon, recognizing five chief churches in Christendom: Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Justinian's wife, Theodora, was of Monophysite sympathies, unlike Justinian himself, who nonetheless sought a compromise that would keep the Monophysites in the Orthodox Church and loyal to the empire. A series of controversies filled Justinian's reign, and he was personally involved in many of them. The Theopaschite controversy involved the expansion in the liturgy to include the formula, "One of the Trinity suffered for us in the flesh." The statement could be orthodox, but it was suspect to the Chalcedonians, for it sounded monophysite and it was new. Justinian secured acceptance of the Theopaschite formula in Rome and Constantinople in 534. Both Diophysites and Monophysites were afraid that Chalcedon could not be interpreted without Nestorian implications. The Neo-Chalcedonians, Justinian himself, John of Sicpolis, Leonidas of Byzantium, and later Leonidas of Jerusalem, gave way of interpreting Chalcedon consistent with the Christology of Cyril of Alexandria. Since Chalcedon had spoken of two natures in one hypostasis, that is, person or individual, the philosophical question was, how could there be a hypostatic union of the natures? Using Aristotelian distinctions, the Neo-Chalcedonians said that in Jesus Christ, one nature found its attributes in the other nature. The human nature subsists in the Logos. Between the state of existing in one's own self and being non-existent or lacking self-existence, There is a middle state of subsisting, that is, having existence or individuality in another hypostasis. Man, these guys really thought in some very, very lofty terms. Jesus Christ's humanity is not without hypostasis, since it exists. Nor is it a hypostasis, since it does not exist by itself. But a nature would be without hypostasis would be an abstraction, so Christ's humanity exists in the Word, or Logos, to whom it belongs, and who gives it power to exist by taking it into himself. This way of describing the union provided a reasoned way of continuing adherence to both Chalcedon and to Cyril of Alexandria. The Origenist controversy began among the monks, some of whom were the bitterest foes of Origen's spiritualizing theology. There had been an anti-Origen reaction by the end of the 4th century, especially against the use of which Evagrius of Pontus put the theology of Origen. Origen was an early church father back in like the first, second century. Pretty much everything he wrote was wrong. But he was also very humble about that and would admit that much of what he wrote was speculation. However, people that came after him took his writings and used them, like Arius, to start major controversies and heretical positions. During Justinian's reign, there was a fresh growth of Evagrian Origenism. It was opposed by Saba, a monastic superior in Palestine, whose followers continued to persecute Origenist monks. In 543 or 544, Justinian condemned 9 points from Origen's works that has resulted in the loss of many of his writings in their Greek originals. In 553, in advance of the official opening of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, Justinian secured 15 anathemas against Evagrius from the bishops already assembled. The special concern of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, also known as the Second Council of Constantinople, was the three chapters. There was considerable opposition to three Antiochian theologians, Theodore of Mopsuesta, Ibis of Edessa, and Theodoret of Cyrus, who, because of their greater stress on the humanity of Jesus Christ, were suspected of Nestorianism. In order to appease the Alexandrian church, Justinian agreed to condemn them. In 544, Justinian issued an edict called the Three Chapters against their writings. He was careful not to impair formally the definition of faith at Chalcedon, but the condemnation of the writings of these Antiochians was designed to remove any possibility of giving it an Nestorian interpretation. The Cyrillic interpretation of Chalcedon was now the only official one. The Eastern churches, even the Orthodox, have continued to give more emphasis to the divinity than to the humanity of Jesus Christ. A concurrent controversy to the Second Council of Constantinople was connected to Pope Vigilius. Vigilius was an ambitious deacon appointed papal representative to Constantinople. He was advanced by Theodora, who thought that he would be favorable towards her. After Rome was retaken by the Byzantines in 536, Pope Silverus was deposed in 537, and Vigilius was consecrated as his successor. The new pope, however, did not favor the Monophysites and refused to join the condemnation of the three Antiochian theologians. He was brought to Constantinople and, after considerable waverings, agreed in 548 to their condemnation, but with express reservations in favor of Chalcedon. This condemnation provoked strong opposition in the West, and a council at Carthage even excommunicated him. Vigilius retracted his condemnation of the Antiochians. He was brought to the East again, but he declined to preside at the Second Council of Constantinople. He finally consented to its decrees, but before reaching Rome, he died in 555. Northern Italy withdrew support from the papacy, and Grado and Aquileia raised themselves to the level of patriarchs, so that part of Gregory the Great's policy was to regain control of the region. Ultimately, Justinian's policy of winning back those he called Monophysites failed. They continued strong in the eastern provinces, now with an increasing national consciousness. Justinian's concessions were not enough, for the Monophysites demanded express condemnation of Chalcedon. Justinian resorted to repressive measures which dealt them severe blows. In the decade after 540, a real separated church emerged. This was due in Syria largely to the unflagging work of Jacob Baradaeus, who was consecrated metropolitan or bishop of Edessa in 542. He spent most of his life traveling on foot throughout the Near East, appointing clergy of Monophysite sympathies, strengthening his fellow believers and defending their doctrine. From Jacob derives the name Jacobite for the Monophysites in Syria, whose name for themselves is the Syrian Orthodox Church. Monasticism was important in the Syrian church, and the monastery of Bar Barsuma became an important Jacobite center until its destruction in the 14th century. In Egypt, the Coptic church was also monophysite. The opposition to Origen may be taken as indicative of a certain narrowing of intellectual interests in contrast to the large-mindedness of Origen. Justinian closed the Academy in Athens in 529, a date symbolically significant for the transition from the ancient to the medieval world. For it was the same year that the Council of Vaison in Gaul instructed all priests to give a Christian education to children admitted to the rank of readers. And this was symbolic of the transfer of education to the church in the West. It was also the same time that the Council of Orange established Augustinianism as the faith of the West, and it was also the same time as the founding of the monastery at Monte Cassino in Italy by Benedict, who founded Benedictine monasticism. Justinian took measures against pagans and heretics. The canonical decisions of the church were enshrined in civil law. For example, rebaptism was prohibited according to the church's rejection of the necessity of rebaptizing converted heretics. In theological controversies, the argument of authority assumed an ever more important place. Whereas in the 4th century, theologians argued from scripture, after 381, arguments increasingly appealed to the earlier fathers as well as to scripture. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, the reading aloud of written documents, with the bishops giving their judgment, replaced proceedings primarily of oral debate. Accordingly, the Byzantine theologians increasingly argued using quotations from the church fathers who had preceded them. In response to Justinian's command that tribes on the periphery of the empire be converted to Christianity, much of Nubia, which is now southern Egypt and northern Sudan, accepted Christianity, accelerating a movement that had begun in the 4th century. The Nubian Christian kingdom flourished in the 9th and 10th centuries, but the rising tide of Islam from the 12th century led to the extinction of Nubian Christianity by the 14th or 15th century. The reign of Justinian saw the flowering of the first great period of Byzantine art, and some of its masterpieces are still to be seen, especially in Ravenna, Italy. Ravenna, in the 5th and 6th centuries, was the meeting place of East and West, and already in the 5th century was the site of some of the greatest of Christian mosaic decorations of religious buildings. The high point of artistic achievement under Justinian was the Dome Basilica of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, designed by Athemius of Tralles and Isidore of Miletus, one of the greatest architectural accomplishments of all time. On viewing the completed building, Justinian was reported to have exclaimed, "Solomon, I have surpassed you." In Eastern Orthodoxy, the basic manifestation of the church is in the Eucharistic assembly. So just like in earlier centuries, the church service revolved around the communion time. The Orthodox liturgy came to exhibit increased pomp, display, and splendor. It emphasized a sense of holy awe before the divine mysteries. Especially characteristic was the dramatic community of spirit of the celebration. Here, the deacon played an irreplaceable role as the intermediary between the celebrants and the people. He directed the congregation's prayer, called on the people to answer, and indicated the important moments of the ceremony. Popular devotion developed along lines that we've already looked at a little bit. There was the veneration of martyrs and now saints. There was increasing trust in their intercessions and miraculous powers, attachment to their relics, and fondness for pilgrimages. The veneration of Mary also assumed a preeminent place. The title Theotokos, God-bearer or Mother of God, which had been approved in the 5th century, was at first a Christological and not a Mariological statement, but it did further the exaltation of Mary. In hymns and homilies to the Virgin, Mariology appeared in the East several centuries in advance to the West, which did not catch up until the 12th century, but then eventually took the lead in Marian devotion. Mary was invoked in prayer among Greek speakers in the 3rd or 4th century, but the first Latin hymn involving an address to Mary is from the 5th century. In the East, churches were named for Mary, Marian feasts were introduced into the liturgical calendar, and pictures of Mary were produced. Rome added the name of Mary with the title Mother of God to the Mass in the 6th century, and in the 7th century, added the Eastern feasts of Annunciation, Visitation, Birth, and Purification. In the East, there did not exist to the same extent the gulf that had emerged in the West between clergy and laity. The Byzantine ideal was the interpenetration of religion and society. So there was not that big gap that we see in Roman Catholicism between priests and the lay people. The lay people were much more involved in the Eastern Church's worship services. For both the East and West, during the medieval and Byzantine periods, church and state may be viewed as two sides of the same coin. Nevertheless, there was a stronger sense of separation of the two spheres in the West. Hence, more open conflict between the Pope and the Emperor occurred in the West. The Eastern Emperor certainly exercised much influence in the affairs of the Church, but Orthodox thinkers have rejected the term Caesaropapism, which is the Emperor functioning as the equivalent of a Pope, to describe the involvement of the Emperor in the affairs of the Church. They insist that a distinction of the Emperor from the clergy was always maintained. The great liturgies arose in the 4th and 6th centuries, and most were codified in the 6th and 7th centuries. They represent much more elaboration that was found in the 2nd and 3rd century liturgies. Several factors favored the creation and utilization of written liturgies. There were natural tendencies to uniformity in the language of worship. Things well said or impressive ways of doing things tended to be repeated. Unlearned bishops and presbyters needed guidance in the conduct of worship. A stable written liturgy made the services much more orderly. The desire to hold to what was ancient and believed to be apostolic became even more deeply ingrained, and this tendency worked against any desire for change. The concern for orthodoxy and fear of heretical doctrines further sanctioned what was old and blocked major innovations. What liturgical changes were made sparked controversies. The Jewish synagogue liturgy received classical formulations at a comparable period. Whether there were any mutual influences or only parallel developments in the two religions at a comparable stage of their development is not now clear. The main families of liturgies show certain broad similarities in structures, themes, and occasionally even in wording, but had distinctive features. And I'm not going to go over all of these liturgies. You can read those on your own. But I'm going to jump down to talking a little bit about the term Mass. So the term Mass was used in the 4th century for a liturgical rite, and by the mid to 5th century was applied to the Eucharistic service. The formula of dismissal, it missa est, go, this is the dismissal, apparently gave the name of Mass to the whole service. So the development of the Church in the first 6 centuries has been outlined in the following manner. You had an early Catholic Church, that was the 2nd century, and possibly some pushback into the later documents of the New Testament. You had an old Catholic Church, late 2nd and 3rd century, a state Catholic Church, that was in the 4th century, a Roman Catholic Church, 5th century in the West, and a Byzantine Orthodox Church, which is the 6th century in the East. The Germanic invasions brought political instability in the West, but stable government continued in the eastern half of the empire. After the division of the empire in 395 between the sons of Theodosius I, the unity of East and West was never really reestablished. The land bridge of the Balkans between the East and West suffered the heaviest from barbarian invasions after 380, and Roman influence withdrew to the Dalmatian coast. The invasion of the Avars and the Slavs in the 6th century finally blocked direct communication across this region. This, plus the subsequent Arab conquests of the East provinces and control of the sea routes, added to the Germanic conquest of the West, caused the separation of development between the Eastern and Western Christianity, and that then propelled much faster the differences that had already existed between the two, the Latin and the Greek. It is characteristic that we call the Eastern Church Orthodox and the Western Church Catholic. In the East, the controversies were over God and Christ. In the West, over the nature of the Church and of human beings. The East was more concerned with the great philosophical issues raised by the faith. The West was more concerned with legal and practical issues. Accordingly, the 4th century in the East was dominated theologically by the Arian controversy of the Godhead. In the West, in North Africa, the major ecclesiastical problem was Donatism, which concerned the nature of the Church and the sacraments. In the 5th century, the East was conflicted over the theological issue of the nature of Jesus Christ, Whereas the West was torn by controversy over anthropological issues raised by the conflict between Pelagius and Augustine. All the major controversies may be seen as concerned with salvation. Arianism with how God saves, and Donatism with how the church fits into salvation, the Christological debates with the divine role, and Pelagianism with the human role in salvation. Other developments mentioned in this lesson reflect other differences. In regard to the Eucharistic or communion liturgy, the East emphasized the divine presence, the West the act of sacrifice. Hence, the East put more emphasis on the invocation of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the West on the words of institution, reliving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In regard to church organization, the Patriarch of Constantinople operated in the shadow of the emperor. The bishops of Rome faced no such competing political power. Differences between the Western Church and the Byzantine Church may be summed up by saying that the Eastern Church did not have a Middle Ages. Much more continuity was maintained by the Orthodox churches than by their Western counterpart. The major factor here was the Germanic invasions and the subsequent conversion of the Germanic peoples. The Eastern churches had somewhat comparable experiences in the conversion of the Slavs and the Muslim invasions, but the results were different. The conversion of the Slavs did not change the Byzantine church in a way comparable to the effects of the Germanic people on the Latin church. Furthermore, the Muslims' invasions were much more devastating to the churches that came under Muslim control than the Germanic invasions were in the West, because the Muslim conquerors were not converted to Christianity, unlike the Germanic conquerors. Any questions or comments? Now, that was really heavy theologically. Moving forward, there won't be quite as much of that. I think as we move more towards the Reformation, we're going to become more familiar with the controversies that come up because we're closer in time to that. And as Protestants, we obviously are much more familiar with Protestant controversies than Eastern Orthodox or Catholic controversies. But next week, we're going to look at the Eastern Church from the 7th to the 11th centuries, and then we're going to be looking at the rise of Islam after that, and Adam will be teaching that class. So if there's no questions, I will close us in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather here, that we can learn more about those who came before us. We thank you, Lord, that through your providence that your church has lasted. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we now transition to the worship service. And we pray that you be with Pastor Pat as he preaches. And we thank you that we have the freedom to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.